Our text this afternoon is the Word of God as summarized in the Catechism, Lord's Days 28 and 29, starting on page 542 of your Book of Praise. Lord's Day 28 asks the question, how does the Lord's Supper signify and seal to you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup in remembrance of him. With this command, he gave these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me, and the cup given to me, so surely was his body offered for me, and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely does he himself nourish and refresh my soul to eternal life with his crucified body and shed blood. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his shed blood? First, to accept with a believing heart all the suffering and the death of Christ, and so receive forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Second, to be united more and more to his sacred body through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us. Therefore, although Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, yet we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, and we forever live and are governed by one spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. Where has Christ promised that he will nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood, as surely as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This promise is repeated by Paul where he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Are then the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ and is not the washing away of sins itself, but is simply God's sign and pledge, so also the bread in the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, although it is called Christ's body in keeping with the nature and usage of sacraments. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And why does Paul speak of a participation in the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks in this way for a good reason. He wants to teach us by his supper that as bread and wine sustain us in this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are true food and drink for our souls to eternal life. But even more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge, first, that through the working of the Holy Spirit we share in his true body and blood, as surely as we receive with our mouth these holy signs in remembrance of him. And second, that all his suffering and obedience are as certainly ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. So far. After the ministry of the word, let's sing from hymn 59, stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are certain things in life that you cannot afford to ignore. One of them is evacuation orders. during the recent fires in Fort McMurray in Alberta. The fire got out of control, and some people had only 30 minutes, some of them even less, notice to leave their homes. They were ordered to evacuate, and this is not an order that you can't ignore. As it turns out, there was one family that did ignore it, that were in the news. Two parents and three children even. And they survived, but things could have turned out very differently for them. You cannot afford to ignore such orders, because doing so would harm not only yourself, but your loved ones. Or maybe, carrying along with the theme of fire, maybe your doctor told you to stop smoking. When your doctor says to you, you need to stop smoking, if you have another pack, it could be your last. That is not something that you can afford to ignore. Now, it's the same with the Lord's Supper imagery. The Catechism says clearly that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup. That's in Lord's Day 28. And that's an order that you cannot afford to ignore. We need to take the Lord's Supper seriously. And if we do not, if we ignore this or downplay it, the consequences for our spiritual life could be deadly. So what does the Lord's Supper tell us? Well, it tells us that the Lord will feed his people at the table. And that's also the theme for the sermon this afternoon. Believe that the Lord will feed his people at the table. Believe that the Lord will feed his people at the table. And we will see first the danger of unbelief and second the blessing of faith. So believe that the Lord will feed his people at the table, and we'll see the danger of unbelief and the blessing of faith. Now, Lord's Day 28 and 29 is going through this Lord's Supper imagery with us. And it does so at length because it wants to make sure that we understand what it says. Because the imagery in here, let's be honest with each other, it can be very puzzling. One of our readings this afternoon was from John chapter 6. And our Lord Jesus was very clear in the language that he used. He calls himself the living bread. But then later on, in the reading, if you were to continue in John 6, he stretches that further and further, and he tells these people that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And the Belgic Confession words it, picking up on that, it words it very strongly when it says, we do not go wrong when we say that what we eat and drink is the true natural body and the true blood of Christ. What are we to make of that? This imagery is really intense. It's still just as shocking now as it was to the people who heard it for the first time 2,000 years ago. And we wonder, what did Jesus really mean? Did he even really mean what he said here? Or was it just a hyperbole? Well, doubt can come in many forms. There is such a thing as sincere doubt, struggles with faith, stepping back and talking about doubt now more generally. And maybe thinking about the Lord's Supper and what it means to come to the table, maybe the thought has crossed your mind before, what will really happen to me when I die? Do I really have this forgiveness of sins? What if I believe my whole life? What if the things that I believe my whole life, what if I've actually misunderstood them? Or maybe you believe the facts that you've been taught, but you wonder, is it really for me? Doubt can be so powerful. And sometimes we feel the greatest doubt in the face of the clearest evidence to the contrary. And Lord's Day 28 and 29 speak to that doubt directly. It says, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely was his body offered for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. And then as surely as I taste these elements, so surely does Christ himself nourish and refresh my soul with his crucified body and shed blood. One thing to keep in mind is that you cannot separate this Lord's Supper from your baptism. The Lord's Supper follows logically from your baptism. Baptism officially marked your incorporation into the body of Christ. And through the Lord's Supper, you then grow in Christ. So the one sacrament flows into the other. There's actually a beautiful continuity here. When you were baptized, the Lord confirmed his covenant with you. And in that covenant, he promised to be your God, and you need to respond to that promise with faith. Ever since your baptism, the Lord has been calling you to his table. He wants to strengthen your faith. He wants your faith to grow. And once you're mature enough to understand what that means, then you may respond to the promises and to the call in front of the whole congregation. And then you may come to the table. That's why we're having profession of faith here in a few weeks. At the table, your faith is strengthened, and so you mature, you grow in your faith. But what this is about is walking with God and being sustained by God. That whole walk with God is a process of growing in faith. And you could say the same thing about the nation of Israel. They also started off young. When they'd been taken out of Egypt, they were still immature in many ways. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all went through that. They all had to grow in faith, and they all had to learn to trust in God. That's what that whole desert journey was about. It was about learning to trust in God. But they also were called to respond in faith. And most of them didn't. Consider our reading from Numbers today. If you've paid careful attention, you know this is not the first time that there's a story about manna and quail. That happened in Exodus as well. A lot of the things that happened to God's people in Deuteronomy also happened to them in Exodus. It's kind of interesting when you start to compare the two. But the way that they reacted and were judged in Deuteronomy was a lot stronger than in Exodus. Why is that? What was the one thing standing in between? Mount Sinai. Before Mount Sinai, Israel was still a child in a lot of ways. They didn't know any better. But at Mount Sinai, they met the Lord. At Mount Sinai, he entered into covenant with them. At Mount Sinai, he taught them the rules of worship. At Mount Sinai, they learned who he was, and they learned the proper way to respond to him. So after Sinai, he became much more strict with them. But their reaction then was also that much more sinful. This is coming from the same people, even this passage here in Numbers. This is coming from the same people who had seen God come down on Mount Sinai. They'd already walked with him for such a long time, but they still rejected him, and they doubted him, even though they had his word. Now, this doubt comes in different forms, and not all doubt is equally sinful. Some people say that they doubt, that they struggle with their faith, and what they really are looking for is a better understanding. Their struggle is a struggle that takes place in humility. They wrestle with God. They cry out to God. They want understanding from God. That kind of doubt is not the kind of doubt being described in our passage here. That what the Israelites had was sinful doubt. It was a toxic attitude. A toxic attitude that does two things. First of all, it calls the Lord's goodness into question. And second, it despises what the Lord provides. And that attitude also comes through in the narrative retold in Numbers now, in Numbers 11. What was the fundamental problem here? This wasn't about quail. It wasn't about manna. It wasn't really about any of those things. At heart, this was about calling the Lord's goodness into question. They didn't believe in him. In Psalm 78, verse 22, the psalmist is reflecting on what happens, and he says, they did not believe in God, and they did not trust his saving power. If you want to understand Numbers 11, read Psalm 78. You see, that unbelief, that toxic attitude reflected in our reading from Numbers 11 here. Numbers 11 verse 1 says that the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Now, you see, they did not humbly bring their requests before God in prayer. They did not call on him in light of the amazing miracles that he had performed before. They complained, and they did it in the hearing of the Lord. You remember this from this morning. The tent was in the camp. The Lord heard this. They knew that he heard it, and they're complaining to him. And if you look at the substance of their complaint, it basically comes down to one thing. Essentially, they're saying, we deserve better than what we've got. We deserve better than this. Better than what? Better than having the Lord take you out of slavery? Oh, but they'd forgotten that there was slavery to begin with. They remember this whole menu of food from Egypt, and they conveniently forgot that the price of that food was their freedom. They didn't see it as slavery anymore. Why not? Because of their unbelief. So by complaining in this way, they were rejecting the Lord who had brought them out of that slavery. All they were interested in was having their desires satisfied. So this is not just about need. This is about greed. Verse 4 says that the rabble among them had a strong craving. And so this rabble is the non-Israelites that came along with them out of Egypt. But their attitude infected the people of Israel. So that's why it says in the same verse, the people of Israel also wept. And when the craving was finally fulfilled, they ate themselves to death. This was about gluttony. How do you know? Well, did you see these people thanking the Lord for what he provided? No, they did not. It wasn't like Jesus thanking the Lord before feeding the 5,000. They literally ate themselves to death. This was not about responding in faith at all. Their sin was that they didn't accept God on his own terms. God said, this is the food that I have provided. And they said, this is not good enough for us. Essentially, they wanted God to respond to them, to walk with them on their own terms, which is the exact opposite of faith. So the Jews in the days of our Lord Jesus were no better. Our reading from John chapter 6 takes place, interestingly, right after the feeding of the 5,000. And just like what happened in the desert, Jesus has performed an incredible miracle. Looking at verse 25 now of John chapter 6, he withdrew because they were apparently planning to make him king by force, and they went looking for him that day and the next day, and then they find him in verse 25 on the other side of the Lake of Galilee. And then in this conversation with Jesus, it shows that they were still focused on this act of feeding the 5,000 without paying any attention to what that meant. And Jesus is using this vocabulary of food as a teaching opportunity to teach them what God wants to do. And what does God want them to do? Well, he spells it out very clearly in verse 29, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And then they challenge that. They ask him to prove that. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Apparently, feeding 5,000 wasn't enough. They're hoping for another miracle. And it comes down to greed again. They're not interested in the significance of the sign. They're interested in the sign itself. And they say in verse 31, our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You know, Jesus, your last miracle was impressive, but what Moses did was even more impressive. So show us what you can do. Prove to us that you're even better than Moses. And then we will decide whether or not we want to believe in you. Jesus is patient with these people and wants to teach them there's no life outside of himself. So he continues using this food vocabulary in verse 32. I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread that your forefathers ate in the desert came from God, and now God is giving you the true bread, and it's me. I am, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Now, if you continue reading John 6, it becomes clear that these people reject him, and that rejection is deadly. Your fathers, he says in John 6, verse 49, and that includes these people in Numbers 11, he says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the people did end up rejecting him. They grumbled because they did not want to accept what he said. They had a sinful attitude towards him. The same attitude that their forefathers had. The toxic attitude, a deadly attitude for them and their children. Going back to Numbers 11 says that the people were weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. In other words, the parents' attitude now got passed on to the children. This becomes a household thing. Often when parents have a bad attitude about church, about the preaching, about who they have to sit around the table with, that bad attitude translates into a bad attitude in their children. And that's what you see happening here as well. And it shows us the great responsibility that we have as parents to set a good example to our children. That's also why such a sinful attitude and a grumbling spirit is not permitted at the Lord's Supper table. Now, despite the sinfulness of these people, God continues to mean what he says. That's striking, even to us. Whenever we see the Lord's Supper being celebrated, it represents what happened to Jesus Christ. Christ gave himself to us. He provided atonement for our sins. You think about that. The whole story of the desert travels is a story of God providing for his people. The manna was there every day, even the next morning, after they had grumbled to God in unbelief. And then finally, Christ came, the living manna. He gave himself, the bread of heaven. You think of his faithfulness. Think of the faithfulness of Christ. Think of the graciousness of Christ who calls us constantly to his table, even when we ourselves grumble, complain, fight with other congregation members, have a poor attitude about so many different things, and sometimes disbelieve God and what he says. Every time that table is still there and he calls us to come. And that's what the Lord's Supper imagery is about. It's about Christ giving himself to and for sinners. The Lord's Supper imagery is violent. It is about bread being broken, about wine being poured out. The bread represents the broken body. The wine represents his blood. And both of these things show the penalty that unbelief, sin, deserves. Christ died to pay for that sin. If you then continue to ignore him, then you will die as well. And that's why you cannot afford to ignore him. You cannot afford to ignore the call to come to the table and to eat in faith. If you do not respond to Christ in faith, if you despise the sanctity of the word and the sacraments, you will die in your sin. You cannot afford to ignore that. It is dangerous to reject the Lord's Supper. If you refuse to celebrate it, if you celebrate it wrongly, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. You're essentially saying, this is what my sin deserves. It deserves to have my body broken, my blood poured out. And if I choose to hold on to my sin anyway. That's what you say when you come to the table in that state of mind. But even then, the Lord's Supper calls you to repentance and faith. And we need to take that call to heart. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, Paul says, now these things happened to them, the Israelites in the desert, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The end of the ages has come on us because we know Christ. We are spiritually fed by his body and blood through the Lord's Supper. So then, our responsibility to believe is even higher than it was for these people because we know more. So we believe that the Lord will feed his people at the table. And we've looked at the danger of unbelief. Let's consider the blessing of faith. God fed his people with manna in the desert. Manna was the bread from heaven. And the Lord's Supper represents the body and the blood of Christ, who is the true bread of heaven. Bread and wine doesn't do anything for your faith, of course. Your faith can only be strengthened by the connection between these symbols and the reality that they represent. And that reality is that Christ died for our sins. We need to believe that this is real. We need to believe that the Lord will feed his people at the table. Think about it. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ. Would he give us a symbol that doesn't mean anything? Would he make us do a ritual that is meaningless? Would he give us something that was empty? Of course not. No, our Lord was serious when he spoke to his people. And when he says in John 6, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He is very serious. And that's why he uses such vivid imagery to make his point so strongly. The catechism says, surely as I see with my eyes, the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely was his body offered for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. So the sacrifice is real. And as surely as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, a sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely does he himself nourish and refresh my soul with his crucified body and shed blood. So not only is the sacrifice real, but it also benefits me. Now, anything you eat becomes a part of your body. Bread and wine that you digested, it becomes a part of you. And so it is with us and Christ. We need him like we need food. One writer used the analogy of an umbilical cord, you know, with a baby in its mother's womb. It feeds off of its mother's body, in a sense, through the umbilical cord. And as such a child is fed from the body of its mother, so we are fed with the spiritual body of Christ. Your faith is not separated from him. Your desire to have faith even comes from him. And so eating and drinking is the only suitable imagery. So accept the blessing of the Lord's Supper table. Eat in faith. Consider the total claim of Christ over your entire life and submit to it. Submit also to his judgment over your sins. Remember, the Lord's Supper imagery is violent for a reason. The violent imagery says this is what our sins deserved. And this is the punishment that Christ took for us. And Christ loves us and wants to nourish us. And Jesus is very different from Moses that way. Did you notice in Numbers 11, going back there one more time, that Moses, when he complains to the Lord, he refers to these people as this people four times. It's depersonalizing language. He doesn't say my people. He says, you lay the burden of all this people. Did I conceive this people? Did I give them birth? Or am I to give meat? Got meat to give to all this people? And so on. I'm not able to carry this people alone. He's separating himself from them. He distances himself from them because he cannot bear the burden of caring for them and does not want to be responsible for them anymore. But Christ is not like that. Christ loves his people. He identified with them so much that he became one of them in the incarnation. He was born with hands so that they could be nailed to the cross and a head to take a crown of thorns. He was and he is one of us. And the Lord's Supper says, all of that is true. So how can we doubt? How can we still live in enmity with God or with our neighbor? We are all being fed at one table after all. So the Lord doesn't only draw us to himself, but also closer to each other. So go to the table, brothers and sisters, as we will again in a few weeks, and receive the bread and wine in faith. Walk with God according to his terms, not our own. Receive the bread and wine in faith, And then who cares if it's in plastic cups or silverware or whether you have four tables or five? What difference does it make? What does it matter? The important part is that we are fed by Christ. We come because we believe, and we believe and are blessed by him. Amen.